Isaiah chapter 48. I'm actually not going to read this passage before we go through it. I'm actually going to work the reading of the passage into what we're going through as we go through things. So let me just begin by saying I'm simply going to be walking through this chapter of the Bible verse by verse this morning. No outline. Now, I know for some of you that causes great anxiety, but again, you can pull through this morning. I'm just going to be simply walking through the text, taking the verses as the lead, and then once we've got a sense of what we're looking at, I'll try to draw out about two or three implications and applications from this passage. So let me pray. Father, would you please come and help us this morning to hear your word with all the weight and glory and delight that it deserves. And would you do that, Father, through the Son and by the powerful and intimate work of the Holy Spirit. Lord, cause our hearts to burn within us as we see your glory in this word. The first word in the passage is here. And some of your translations will have the first word there in chapter 48, verse 1, as listen. And if you're noticing, you'll notice it says, hear this, O house of Jacob. And if you're here exploring Christianity or maybe reacquainting yourself with Christianity, this word hear or listen should not be underestimated. Because really, the primary way to get to know whether or not you want to be a Christian or get to know what Christianity is to begin by letting God have a monologue in your life. Let him get a word in edgewise into your thoughts and listen to what he has to say. It's my experience that many people who reject Christianity are actually rejecting a cartoon version of Christianity. They're rejecting a caricature of Christianity because they've never listened long enough to get past the offensive bit they heard one time and to actually let God have his full way and explain exactly what he's saying. Now, the passage begins with, hear this, O house of Jacob, and it continues to tell us that God knows the people he's speaking to are not particularly good listeners. So he says, listen, but he knows he's talking to people who are not particularly good listeners. Hear this, verse 1, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel and who came from the waters of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and confess the God of Israel, but not in truth or right, for they call themselves after the holy city and stay themselves on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. The key phrase there is they confess the God of Israel. We're believers. We trust the God of Israel. He's our God. But not in truth or right. They've got no interest in thinking God's thoughts after him, no interest in conforming their thoughts to God's, certainly no interest in walking in God's righteous ways. They are what we'd call today nominal. They're believers in name only. And this, by the way, is the perennial threat to the church. Nothing that's happening in the culture is a greater threat to the church than what can happen in the church when she begins to tolerate nominalism and belief that's in name only and knows none of the very power and life-changing work of God. So Isaiah, speaking for God, says, listen, and then he says, I know you're not going to listen because you're the kind of people who like to act like you're listening, but you don't actually listen to me at all. And then he goes on and he begins to tell them about the things he's already told them. So listen, I know you're not going to listen. Let me tell you what I already told you. So moms, this is your theme song. I already told you this, but let me tell it to you again. And so God is doing that in verse 3. He says, the former things I declared of old, they went out from my mouth and I announced them. Then suddenly I did them and they came to pass, because I know that you are obstinate. Now, no, here's what's being said here. What's being said here is that God is reminding them of the predictive prophecies he gave in the past. That's what the former things are. They're the things that God prophesied in the past. He said he would do certain things in the past, and then he went on to do them. That's why it says, the former things I declared of old, they went out from my mouth and I announced them. Then suddenly I did them and they came to pass. So it's speaking about things like promising Abraham that his children would be as many as the sands on the seashore in the first book of the Bible. And then in the second book of the Bible, the people are so numerous, they're like the sands of the seashore. It's like when God promised Israel, I'm going to deliver you out of slavery, and 10 plagues and a parted sea later, he delivers them out of slavery. It's like when God promised Israel, even though you're a little slave nation, I'm going to have you conquer 7 nations so you can enter into a land flowing with milk and honey. And then he did it through some great military conquest. Not totally. One time they just walked around a city 7 times and the walls fell down. So what God is saying here is, listen, you unlisteners, listen, you bad listeners, I've been speaking to you for a long time, and the former things I told you, and then I did them. I told you, and I did them. That's God's pattern with his people. He tells you, and then he does them. He's like the friend of the father you always longed for, whose word was as good as gold. Now, in verse 4, he gives us the reason he speaks prophetically. And I've been teaching the Bible for over 20 years, and I've actually never seen this particular reason why God gives prophecy and then does miracles. When I think of prophecy, I think of God flexing his sovereignty. See, I can predict the future. When I think of prophecy, I think of God showing his compassion. See, I'll do you good you weren't expecting. When I think of prophecy, I think of God faithfully executing his word. But I never think of prophecy in this way, as something God does so that he can undermine his people's idols. I never think of prophecy as something he does so that he can undermine his people's idols. Look at this. He says this. He says, the former things I declared of old, then I did them, I said them, I did them. And then he says this, here's the reason. Because I know that you are obstinate, stubborn, and your neck is an iron sinew, very stubborn, and your forehead brass, very, very stubborn. Because of this, I declared these prophecies, I declared them to you from of old. Before them they came to pass, I announced them to you, lest you should say, my idol did them. My carved image and my metal image commanded them. In other words, God is saying, if I hadn't predicted these things in advance, that sea would have parted and you would have said, oh yeah, that's the idol I got in my backpack. He's saying, if I hadn't told you in advance it was going to be me who did it, then the minute you got a good crop, the minute you got any answered prayer, you would have immediately attributed it to Baal or Molech or Marduk, you name it. They would have given the credit to the wrong God. So in order to circumvent how stubborn you are and how eager you are to give the credit for everything I do to idols, you give that to idols, in order to stop that, I'm going to predict it in advance, so when it happens, you've got no choice but to give the credit to me. Then, on top of that, we also hear, not only did he do this for the sake of his people, knowing that he's the one who did it, but then we read on, and he says in verse 6 that he's not just going to promise them the former things, but he's going to promise them new things, new prophecies. If you're having trouble following because there's no points, let's just remember. So listen to me, people. I know you're not going to listen. And I know if you do listen, you'll give the credit to the wrong person, which is why I speak the way I do, predicting things in advance so that when it happens, you've got no choice but to give the credit to me. And then he announces that he's going to do new things. Verse 6. You have heard, now see all this, you will not declare it. From this time forth, I announce to you new things. hidden things that you have not known. They are created now, not long ago. Before today, you have never heard of them. So what he's saying is, here comes a new batch of prophecies. Here's some things you haven't known about. And why does he have to tell it to them in advance? Because if he doesn't tell it to them in advance, they'll be like that really annoying kid you knew in middle school who every time you told them anything said, yeah, I knew that. I knew that. Maybe you are that middle school child. There's hope for you. You don't need to do that. You see that in the text? He says, before today, you've never heard of them. Verse 7, they are created now, not long ago. Before today, you've never heard of them, lest you should say, behold, I knew them. Listen, he's like, no, you don't know what I'm talking about. I'm just doing it now. It's brand new. You don't know this. And the reason I'm doing this is so you don't do that proud, arrogant reaction of telling me you already knew the future, which only I know. There's some dad in God. You have never heard, or I should say, hopefully, there's some God in our dads. For I knew that you would surely deal treacherously, and that you, that from before birth, you were called a rebel. He goes, I knew that if I didn't tell you in advance what was going to happen, you'd rebel against me and use it to puff up your own pride. You just see the twistedness of humanity. Now, at this point, if you understand the basics of who God is, that he's a God of justice, that he's a God of righteousness, that he's a God of wrath, but not the kind of wrath that flies off the handle, but of righteous wrath, you would not be blamed for thinking, okay, now's the time to do these people in, right? You said, listen, you knew they wouldn't listen, then you set it up so they'd have to listen, but they didn't listen, then you said something again, and they're just going to take credit for them themselves. You would not be blamed if you thought, now's when the lightning strikes, and these people are put out of their misery, or I should better say, sent to the judgment they so richly deserve. But you'd be wrong about what God does next. Because what God does next is he defers his anger. He actually works to refine them and promises them deliverance. And you might say, why? Why? Because there's a little bit of good in him deep down and he wants to get it out of there. No. There's not a little bit of good in any of us. He says the reason in verse 9. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. It's for me. It's to glorify who I am. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction for my own sake. For my own sake. How many times do you need to say this? For my name's sake, for the sake of my praise, for my own sake. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Beloved, the reason God doesn't execute judgment on his people is because he wants to make a name for himself. But I want to be very clear about this. When I say God wants to make a name for himself, don't get the idea you often have in the media, which is a person has a private life, which is wicked and corrupt to the core, but they want to make a name for themselves that's a little purer. They want to come off a little better in the media. They hire a publicist to make sure they don't look too bad. That's not what we're talking about here. God wants to make a name for who he actually is. And he wants to be known as compassionate. He wants to be known as forgiving. He wants to be known as redemptive. He wants to be known as the one who can take garbage and turn it into gold. He wants to be known as the saving God. And because he's so desperate to be known that way, you have hope. You can have a prayer life because God wants to glorify his name. You can have a prayer life because your plea is not, Lord, I was so good today. It's not muiwa, because I performed so well today. Your prayer life is, Lord, I've got nothing to offer you, but for the sake of your name, lead me in paths of righteousness. Or Daniel's prayer in Daniel chapter 9. Oh, Lord, forgive. Oh, Lord, do for the sake of your own name. Anyone in this room, no matter how badly they've lived, this life or this week, can go to God with an appeal that moves his heart and say, oh, Lord God, for the sake of your name, because you want to be glorified, don't let my marriage fail. Oh, Lord God, for the sake of your name, let me become a more forgiving, gracious person. Oh, Lord God, for the sake of your name, do not let me be someone that gives you a black eye. Let me be someone who lets you shine in this world of wickedness through my life. God is moved by that appeal because he loves and is committed to and will never ease up in his own commitment to his own great name. Now, from there, we're told that the people should listen again. Listen to me, O Jacob, this is verse 12, and Israel whom I called. I am he, I am the first, I am the last. My hand laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand forth together. Now I want you to notice something. That word listen has been brought up again. Verse 12, listen to me. It's the same word as we heard translated in verse 1, hear. We're going to run into it again in verse 14. We're going to run again into it in verse 16. If we were reading in Hebrew and not in English, this word actually appears 10 times. It's all over the place. Listen, listen, listen. And here in verses 12 and 13, the reason for listening to God is very interesting. Why should we listen to God? God's reason is this: because I'm God. You should listen to God because he's God. Listen to me, O Jacob, Israel, whom I have called, I am he. I am the first and the last. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the A and the Z. He's the beginning and the end. Before all of human history, he was. And when whole human history has come to a close, he will be. Your entire being happens in him. In him, you live and move and have your being. It's all in him. And then he tells us this, and he laid the foundation of the earth. Now, a few of us have laid patio stones, laid a few bricks. None of us have ever laid tectonic plates under Asia and America, but God has. And a few of us have painted a few portraits in our life. I'm not one of them, but a few of us have. But God has stretched out the heavens with his hand. And when he calls creation to stand forth, they go, yes, sir. A God like this, you ought to hang on his every word. His word ought to be determinative of your every attitude, your every thought, your every action, your every opinion. He knows the beginning, the end. He made everything. Who else could you ever consult but him who knows all things? Okay, where have we been? Listen. I know you're not going to listen, but I've told you all kinds of things that should make you listen. I've set it up so you won't think it's idols speaking. It's me. And I announce to you new things. We haven't got to those yet. We're going to get to those. And I don't judge you. I don't destroy you. Not because you're so good. There's a little bit in you I want to preserve. It's going to go like a polished job. You're going to be beautiful again. No, no. I don't destroy you for my own namesake. And then he says, you should listen to me because I've created everything. and I'm before and after everything. And then verse 14 gives us another call to listen, and here it's going to tell us what these new things were. Remember, we saw the former things, that's the prophecies he gave, and then he's promising some new things, some new prophecies. We're going to see those here. Assemble, all of you, and listen. Assemble, all of you, and listen, verse 14. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He shall perform his purpose on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I have spoken and called him. I have brought him, and he will prosper in his way. Draw near to me. Hear this from the beginning. I have not spoken in secret. From the time I came to be, I have been there. What's this all about? These are the new things, by the way. We were told there were former things that he'd prophesied. I'll get you out of Egypt. I'll make you a great nation. And then he told us there'd be some new things. And we're tipped off that these are the new things when he tells us in verse 14, who among them has declared these things? So what's he declaring? Talks about somebody who's going to perform his purpose. Somebody who's going to perform his purpose on Babylon. Somebody who's going to have his arm, that's a military picture, against the Chaldeans, that's the people of Babylon. What's going on? Well, we have to remember what we've learned over the last number of weeks. Isaiah is writing to a people when they would be in exile. Yes. I was waiting for Babylon, so I thought you had the wrong answer, but you had the right answer. And the exile was in Babylon. So these people are in exile. The exile's in Babylon. And Pastor Jeff told us that God was going to raise up a particular king. Anyone remember his name? Cyrus. Israel's in Babylon. They're in exile. God's going to raise up Cyrus. Why? To destroy the Babylonians and to set the people free. Now, you got to stay with me. If this is like, oh man, this not having points thing is really, I'm lost now. It's time to come on in. Come on home, people. I need you here. This passage is speaking about how God is going to raise up King Cyrus to destroy the Babylonians so the Israelites can go free. Let me just remind you a little bit about what we've learned about King Cyrus. Pastor Jeff read to us from Isaiah 45 a few weeks ago. And when we read Isaiah 45, it says this, 200 years before Cyrus was ever born, it says, thus says the Lord to his anointed, that word can mean Messiah, king. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, his Messiah, king, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will bring in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen. Cyrus is going to be raised up in the same kind of superpower power that America has enjoyed since after World War II. Cyrus is going to have that kind of power to just continually win. And he's going to have it for God's people. He's going to have it so that he can go and destroy Babylon. And then I was reading, I went and decided to read the first part of Ezra this morning. It's just amazing. It's crazy. It's unbelievable. It literally starts with Cyrus making a proclamation that he's going to send his people back to Jerusalem and fund the building of his temple. It's like Joe Biden says, hey, instead of giving millions to families, we're going to fund every church in America so they can do evangelism to the ends of the earth until the Great Commission is done. And all the church are like, what? Cyrus is going to set the prisoners free out of Babylon so that they go back to the promised land and start worshiping God. That's what God is going to do through Cyrus. We saw a little bit of it actually in the chapter I preached last week, calling a bird of prey from the east, that Cyrus, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. Now let me put this as plainly as I can. When God's people were in Babylon, thinking they were hopeless, the Creator and Savior God raised up a king named Cyrus, someone they never would have expected, and he used that king to move in and conquer their arch enemy Babylon and to set them free so they could go worship God in the promised land. Is anybody with me? That is not encouraging. I need more verbal affirmation than that. Is anybody with me? Amen. I don't know if that's any more encouraging, but thank you for saying it. Now we get a verse that's real strange. Look at the end of verse 16. We're talking about Cyrus. He's going to destroy Babylon. We're talking about Cyrus. And then we get this verse. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. Who's that talking about? You know, one of the things that's very clear, I hope it was clear when I read Isaiah 45 to you, is when God sent Cyrus, he would have a powerful sword. Unstoppable sword. I've looked. I've tried to find it. I haven't found it. I don't know of anywhere that links Cyrus with the Spirit. Coming with the Spirit. Cyrus, to the best of our knowledge, to the day he dies, is an unbeliever. He comes with military might. He's a king used by God to set his people free. But he's used with the power of the sword. Now, in the middle of this prophecy about Cyrus, someone else, it's almost like someone else jumped in. Because notice they're speaking personally. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. So we've got someone coming not with military power, and the power of the sword, but with the presence of the Spirit. And this person has been being spoken about through the entire book of Isaiah. We know him well. Isaiah chapter 11 speaks of a king who will come from King David's dad, Jesse. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Isaiah chapter 42 talks about a servant with the Spirit, not a servant with the sword. Behold, my servant whom I am uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights, I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. We have seen this time and time again, beloved. In Isaiah, Jesus was predicted. Jesus was promised. Jesus is the king who will come to set his people free, not by the sword, but by the Spirit. Now you might say, this is weird. Why does he make a little one-verse appearance here? Well, I'm going to tell you one thing. Pastor Evan is going to preach next Sunday. I'm going to make a little predictive prophecy about Pastor Evan's preaching next Sunday. We haven't talked. This will be amazing for you. Pastor Evan is going to preach Jesus. I know that for two reasons. One, Pastor Evan always preaches Jesus. And two, he's preaching Isaiah 49, which speaks about this guy who begins to speak to us here in Isaiah chapter 48, the one who is sent with the Spirit. Now, why does he make a little appearance here? He makes a little appearance here because he is all that Cyrus points to. Cyrus is a military leader who will come on Babylon, destroy Babylon, and send the people back to the promised land to worship. And Jesus is the greater anointed, the greater Messiah, who will come into all the Babylon of the world and through his death on the cross, set people free so they can go to the promised land and worship God. This is the way the whole Bible works. It gives you pictures written in history that are fulfilled in Christ. So in the Bible, first you start with something like, I will set you free from slavery. And then Romans chapter 6 says, I'll set you free from slavery to sin. Or you come along the Bible and it says, you need to offer the sacrifices of lambs. And then you get to the New Testament and John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And then you go to the Old Testament, it says there's all these sick people about to die, and God raises up a serpent in the wilderness and says, whoever looks at the serpent, they will be saved from death. And Jesus says, as the serpent was raised up in the wilderness, so the Son of Man might be lifted up, that whoever looks on him will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And God raises up Cyrus, this king, and says he'll be unstoppable. He'll destroy my people's greatest enemy, Babylon. He'll knock Babylon off the throne, and my people will be sent home to heaven, the promised land, to worship me forever. That's how the Bible works. It's constantly writing pictures in the history of the Old Testament that are fulfilled ultimately in Jesus Christ. Now, I got to tell you something. Early in my Christian life, I loved reading all those little factoids that confirmed the reliability of the Bible. So maybe you know some of them. There's more manuscripts that prove the validity of the Bible than there are of Shakespeare or of Cicero or Plato or Socrates. There's more manuscripts pointing to the Bible than any other document ever. That's awesome. I love that. That's good. The longer I read the Bible, you know what the greatest thing that strengthens my faith in the Bible is? The Bible. You couldn't make this up. A God who can lift up kings when he wants to? A God who can make those kings do exactly what's a mirror, what's a shadow of what his son will come to do? Any author can write foreshadowing into a novel. Only God can foreshadow on the pages of human history and make it all perfectly redound to show the glory of Jesus Christ. Verse 17. One more time, God is lamenting their lack of listening. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your offspring would have been like the sand and your descendants like its grains. Their name would have never been cut off or destroyed from before me. He's just saying, I wish you'd listened to the law. I wish you'd done what I told you in the law. If you'd done what I told you in the law, you'd have had peace and righteousness. But you didn't. You didn't. And since they didn't obey the law, what do you think's coming next? Judgment? Salvation. The next thing he says to these people who have disobeyed his law and deserve every curse it could ever give is he says to them, like a commander happily saying to his army, verse 20, go out from Babylon. Flee from Chaldea. Declare this with a shout of joy. Proclaim it. Send it to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. They did not thirst when he had when he led them through the deserts. He made water flow from the rock. He split the rock and the water gushed out. What's going on here? He's basically saying, listen, every single way you've responded to my word makes you worthy of judgment. But here's what I've got to say to you. Prophecies that just prove I love you. New things that prove I'm coming after you. And I think you should get out of Babylon now and go on back to the promised land where I want you to worship me. Passage ends with a warning. There's no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. No peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. It's a good reminder because you can kind of get caught up in this story, right? Hey, if you never listen to God, he'll save you. No. He saves those who have never listened to him. But he makes them listeners. And if you refuse to be a listener and you walk in wickedness, don't hold out any hope for peace. There is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord. Well, let me give you three implications and applications before we close. Isn't that an amazing text? I just love that. First, a word about patience and godliness. A word about patience and godliness. Godliness. We use that word a fair bit, and we should. To be godly is to be like God. Godliness is to exhibit the character of God. And if this verse is going to play a role in defining what it means to be godly, it means that we need to understand godliness as being extremely patient. Extremely patient. I spoke! You didn't listen. I spoke so you had to listen. You didn't listen. I spoke so you'd be totally clear. It couldn't have been your idea. You think it's your idea. I spoke and wanted you to be blessed. You walked away from it all. And here's the last thing I want to say to you. Get out of Babylon. I want to save you. I want to take you back to the promised land. And even in his last rebuke in verse 18, listen to what Eric Alexander calls the grief in it. Oh, that you had paid attention to my commands. Now, as I listen to my own soul, and as I listen to Emmanuel sometimes, I hear a lot of frustration, self-righteousness, irritability that people aren't getting it faster. Any of this showing up in your parenting? Any of this showing up when you hang up after talking to your friends or just look at their last text? What? How could a human being think like that? But our view of godliness must contain the deepest, most long-suffering patience. Embittered, jaded, frustrated attitudes and tones are easy to justify, but they are not godly. And if we find ourselves overcome with those sinful attitudes and actions, maybe we need a long walk with Isaiah 48 and a fresh reminder of his gracious patience towards sinners like us. Let his patience lead you to godly patience. Second thing, salvation is a Trinitarian affair. Salvation is a Trinitarian affair. The God of the Bible is a triune God. He is one God in three persons, and as I read years ago, they are one, and he is three. Now, sadly, most Christians only know two things confidently about the Trinity. One is, you're going to hell if you don't believe it, and two, they're pretty embarrassed about how little they know about it. It's kind of a tough place to be. Totally confident that if you don't get this, you're part of a cult or a false religion, and kind of sheepishly embarrassed that you basically don't really know what it means. Well, what I want to suggest to you this morning is I'm not going to give in 2 seconds here a lot of help in fully understanding how three can be one. I think we will spend eternity marveling at that mystery. But as much as the essential reality of the Trinity is a mystery, the reality of the Trinity also ought to be something you intimately delight in on a daily basis, that you actually enjoy knowing the triune God. The Trinity is mentioned in that verse we talked about referring to Jesus. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit, right? Charles Simeon pointed out that this passage contains not the clearest verse on the Trinity, but clearly a confirming verse on the Trinity. And now the Lord God, that's God the Father, has sent. Who has he sent? Me. Who's me? Jesus. Me alone? No. Me and the Spirit. You remember Jesus at his baptism was the Spirit came upon him in the form of a dove. This passage simply reminds us that all three members of the Trinity are completely involved in the work of our salvation. The way theologians have often put this is expressed well by David Garner. Salvation is purposed by the Father, accomplished by the Son, and applied by the Holy Spirit. So listen to me. If you're saved, you know the Trinity better than you thought you did. You know the Father plans and rules and elects and sends. You know the Son has come and lived and died and risen again. And you know the Spirit applies all of that great work of redemption to you, for you and your salvation. We don't just understand the Trinity like a topic we get on top of, but like a God we walk with. We spend our lives praying to the Father through the Son by the Holy Spirit. We live in relationship with the triune God. And it makes your salvation more secure, right? I mean, is the Son trying to get the Father to love you by dying on the cross? Please, please, Father, love them, love them. No, the Father sent the Son to do what the Son could do to redeem us, and the Spirit now applies it to our hearts. All three members of the Trinity uniformly and completely committed for us and for our salvation. Last point, very quickly. God wants to save you more than you want to be saved. God wants to save you more than you want to be saved. Another insight here from Charles Simeon. When Christians wrestle with assurance, they usually wrestle along these lines. I really want to be saved. I'm just not sure God has saved me. And the implication in that story is I'm really willing and I'm a little sus about him. Just trying to be relevant here for a second. We're sure of our desire, not so sure of his. But when you come to a people and you say, listen to me, I set it all up so you'd have to listen to me, and you didn't listen to me, and I kept talking, and then I set it up so you'd see I did something new, and you couldn't act like it was yours, and then you did everything to forsake all of my blessings, and through it all, I just kept marching towards you until I sent my Son to die on the cross for you, and then I sent my Spirit to move in you to believe in the Son. Let me tell you this, he's more committed to this than you will ever be. In fact, I would say to you this, and then I'll close. Given what you know about human nature from Isaiah 48, Doesn't listen. If there's any part of you inclined to hear him, where'd that come from? It came from him. And any heart that calls on him will be answered by him. There will be no one who calls on the name of the Lord to be saved that he says, nah. But all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Father, we come before you and thank you for your grace and your kindness and your love. And we pray, Lord God, that you would assure us of your great work of salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.